So our lesson today is really short, and that means it's forgettable. It's a weird thing. I've noticed that a short lesson, it's easy to remember, and so what you do is you file it away, and you figure, that's one I can remember. I don't have to think about it very hard, and I don't have to put it in practice, and then it just kind of fades away. So that is a shame, because the lesson today... I usually do this during the reading. Just bear with me. All right. So it's a shame. It's a shame that we forget this lesson and we don't put it into practice. I don't think many of us even try very much to put it into practice because it is super practical. And it is almost always enjoyable. And so I want to advocate for doing what Jesus teaches today, because in our lesson today, Jesus teaches us literally how you can be great. Jesus teaches us in our reading how you can be great. And it's a shame that we don't act on what it is he teaches us, because there are so many people who try different ways to be great. And Jesus actually gives us the cheat code for it here. So I don't know how that lands on you today. Maybe that's not something you're concerned about, or you think it's not something you're concerned about anymore. But in the first century, this would have been electrifying. When Jesus told people, here's how you can be great, they would have been startled, and probably some of them would have immediately gotten out a pencil and started taking notes, because it was what sociologists call an honor-shame culture. It was super important for them to be considered great, that whatever your status in life, and by the way, it was a very class conscious society. Remember, the Romans gave us the words for patrician and plebeian. So there were these classes you were born into, but within your class, you did everything you could to have honor. The other people would give you honor, and the last thing you wanted was to bring shame onto yourself or your family. So they were really concerned about that. And we see that, right? Whenever anybody built a building, you can go to those places today and see they would write their name on the side of the building. It's kind of like sports stadiums today, but they would make sure that everybody knew who did this, because they wanted to have honor. And Jesus, we see in the New Testament, commented on the way people would jockey for positions. When there was a banquet or something, they would elbow people out so that they got the best seats. That was just the way people acted in that culture. And so Jesus is saying, hey, there's a secret to being great that people aren't using, and you can actually, use it no matter where you are, whether you're a plebeian or a patrician, a rich general or a politician. You can use it no matter where you are in life. You can use this technique to be great. And I imagine that must have been very, very exciting for them. So Jesus says, here's how you become great. And I want to talk about it, but before I do, you may be thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, are we allowed to be great? I thought Christians were supposed to be humble. I had a friend once, he was a Quaker, and he had a bumper sticker in his car that says, I'm proud to be a humble Quaker. So are we supposed to be humble, or are we supposed to be great? Jesus is telling us how to be great, and the answer is it depends on our motivation, but yes, we are supposed to be great. That's why Jesus tells us how. In The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis says this: if we consider the unblushing promises of reward that are promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We should aim higher than we do, that we should really seek to be great. And so that's true, depending on our motivation. So I want to say a little bit about motivations to set this up. So there's a lot of different motivations people want to be great. One of them is a sense of entitlement, that if you knew who my grandfather was, you see these cases, they wind up on the internet. Some politician gets pulled over by a cop, and what do they say? They say, do you know who I am? Right. So there is that sense of entitlement sometimes, that people have. And that's not a good motivation. So Jesus, tells us, or the New Testament tells us, to adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not consider being equal with God something to be exploited. So Jesus never said, do you know who I am? So don't do that. That's not a good reason to be great. Another reason people often have is power. You know, I can tell you what to do. And sometimes that's from just, I don't want to do the work myself and I want to have servants who will do it for me. And sometimes it's because you're such a dummy, you need me to straighten you out, right? So there can be different reasons, but in whatever the reason is, Jesus says no. He says, you know that the rulers in the world lord it over their people and the officials flaunt their authority over them. But under you, it will be different. So Jesus says his disciples cannot be characterized by seeking power for its own sake. So what does that leave? What other reasons do people want to be great? Sometimes they want status. And you know, I imagine it must be nice to be whisked through an airport, you know, instead of standing in security, you know, you're waiting, you know, taking off your shoes and so forth. Wouldn't it be nice to be one of those people where somebody comes out with a clipboard and whisks you through, you know? That would be really fun. But the problem with status is that, you know, it's neat because it's kind of a store of greatness, right? But it doesn't last. You know, if you're in Hollywood, right, and you made a big hit movie, but then your last movie was a flop, right? You've got status, but if you make two flops or three flops, you know, no one's going to be answering your call, your phone call. So it is a diminishing thing. And so the only way you can have status is by maintaining status. And so you're always chasing that status. So status is not a good reason to want to be great. You know, even though it would be fun to be whisked through security, but that leaves, as far as, I mean, maybe you can think of another one, but the only other one I could think of is to be useful. And, you know, many of us have had this experience, right? We're trying to get through some bureaucratic hassle, and we call the congressman, right? So the VA is giving you the runaround, and you call your congressman's constituent service office, and then, you know, the problem goes away because they're not doing anything when you call. But when the congressman calls, suddenly, you know, things take place. And so that thought that if I have power, I can actually use it for good is what Jesus is getting at here. And it's a very good reason to want to be great. And what we see in our reading today is Jesus doesn't only encourage us to be great, Jesus makes it easy to be great. Jesus shows us the cheat code, how you can be great. So our reading is in Mark chapter 9, and I sticky notes are so affordable, and I keep realizing I forgot to put one in. So I'll try and hold my place. Jesus makes it easy to be great. So let's take a look at our lesson. It's from chapter 9 of Mark's biography of Jesus. We're going to start in verse 33. So it says, they entered Capernaum. So Capernaum is his kind of home base. It's a village at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, and it's where Jesus mainly operated out of. Now, for the last couple of chapters, Jesus has been on this journey, and we've seen some of the places he's traveled to. He's gone up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and then inland, and has traveled a lot in Gentile areas. But now Jesus is back in his hometown. And it says they'd come into a house. So Mark is reminding us, this is not Jesus teaching a crowd. This is just for the disciples. And once he gets them into the house, it says he asks them, what were you arguing about during the journey? And, you know, that's one of those, I'm sorry you overheard that, Jesus, because I don't want to talk about it. So they didn't respond because on the way, they had been debating with each other about who was the greatest. Now, this shows that they have not been paying much attention to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who attracts crowds, and Jesus does not seek greatness. He is always, you know, telling the crowds, don't tell anyone what, you know, I healed you or whatever. So Jesus is not seeking greatness the way that they're envisioning. And it's also insensitive, because just in verse 30, just a couple of verses ago, it says Jesus was teaching his disciples, the human one will be delivered into human hands, they will kill him, and then 3 days after he's killed, he will rise up. But they didn't understand this kind of talk. And so we might be tempted to say, well, maybe they're arguing over who's going to take his place once he dies, but that's probably being too generous to them because Mark says they didn't even understand him that much. So it's, and even if that is their motivation, right, it's pretty insensitive. You know, looking at somebody, you're going to die soon. Can I have your job? You know, that's not the kindest thing to do. So I'm not sure we can really bail them out that way. But they don't respond. For whatever reason, they don't respond. And then Jesus sits down. And for us, that just means Jesus sat down. But Jesus is a rabbi, and sitting is the posture of a rabbi when he's teaching. So basically, Jesus kind of is in rabbi mode. Okay, I'm going to give you a lesson now. So, you know, school's in session. So he sits down, calls the 12, and says to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be least of all and servant of all." So that is the secret, he says. And then to make it clear to them, Jesus reached for a little child, placed him among the 12, and embraced him. Now, for us, as I mentioned to the children, we love our little kids, and I'm sure they loved their kids then, but kids had no status. Remember, honor-shame culture, right? Kids are never going to write their name, well, they might with crayons or something, but they're not going to write their name in the side of a building because they have no status. Children have zero status in this culture. And so Jesus grabs one, places him among the 12, and embraces him, and he says, "Whoever welcomes one of these children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me isn't actually welcoming me, but rather the one who sent me." And this word welcome, some translations say receive, but it's a word related to hospitality. And if you think about the Middle East, hospitality is a big deal there. You know, if somebody is your guest, you have to do whatever you can to meet their needs, and that's an obligation that you assume when you take them in as your guest. So whatever that might be, you have to do that. And Jesus is saying, treat whoever you meet, from a child all the way up to the emperor, treat them as an honored guest. Treat them as somebody that you have to actually exert yourself to meet the needs of. And so Jesus says, do that for even small children. And so that is the secret that Jesus is communicating. Jesus is saying, treat everybody with this level of hospitality that you would for the greatest person. Whoever they are, serve them as if they were the greatest. Serve the children the same way you would serve somebody really important. And as I was reading this, I was thinking about a talk I heard. Back in August, I went to a conference. It was here in town. But I heard a talk by a man named Will Gadara. So Will Gadara, anybody recognize that name? I did not. So Will Gadara is in the restaurant business, and it's not the kind of restaurants I go to. So Will Gadara is a restaurateur, and he wrote this book, and it was a fascinating talk. I got the book because the talk was so fascinating, and he talks about how he took this restaurant. It's called 11 Madison Park in Manhattan, and he was the manager. And during the time he was managing it, it went from having two Michelin stars to having three, and I guess three is all you can get. So they got to the top of the Michelin travel guide for restaurants or whatever. And not only that, they went from the number 50 ranked restaurant in the world to the number one restaurant in the world. So they did that all with the same chef. So they didn't change the kitchen. The kitchen was fine. That's how they had two stars, right? But what they did is they changed the dining room. And he's got all kinds of stories in here about what they did to change the dining room. And the one that I'm not done with the book yet, but there's one in here, and I can't believe I didn't mark it. Well, so here's the story, right? He's bussing tables, and he's a manager. That's a lesson in itself, right? You can see kind of what's going on better if you're bussing tables yourself. But also it shows everybody else, you know, he's not too good to do that, you know, and neither are you. So everybody needs to kind of pitch in when there's busy periods in the restaurant. So he's bussing tables, but he's also eavesdropping on this table that's near him. And they're saying the people who are dining there, he overhears they're from Europe and they're about to leave. And they're enthusing over all the great restaurants they've been to. They've been to all the premier restaurants in New York, and he drops some names, but I don't recognize any of them. So, um, So, but, you know, they went to this one and this one and this one and this one. And then somebody says, in fact, the only thing we haven't done in New York is we haven't eaten a street hot dog. And so he takes the dishes back to the kitchen, and then he goes out and finds a hot dog cart, and he brings back the hot dog, takes it into the kitchen, and has the chef put it on plates all fancy the way they do, right? And then he comes out and says to the guests, he says, you know, I overheard, he doesn't say I was eavesdropping, but he says, I overheard that you were about to leave, and before you go, I want to make sure you have a chance to sample every culinary delight in New York City. And so they bring out these plates with the hot dog on it, and he says they go nuts, that they just absolutely loved it. And so he says that they do that regularly at that restaurant, that's essentially the secret of going from two stars to three, you know, is sometimes you bring them a hot dog that you got out at a cart in the street because it makes their special occasion special. So that's the secret. Jesus nailed it 2,000 years ago. How do you become the number one restaurant in the world? You serve everybody with unreasonable hospitality. And, you know, part of the book is he's fighting the arguments that people say, well, you know, we can't afford that or whatever, you know, that's not, you know, part of our budget. And what he says is that, no, that's not true. But he says two things. First of all, he says, I believe whatever you do for a living, you can choose to be in the hospitality business to make magic in a world that desperately needs more of it. But he says there's even a better reason, which is hospitality is a selfish pleasure. It feels great to make other people feel good. When my kids were small, Margot would stay up crazy hours making their birthday cakes. I mean, you know, at 2 a.m., she's coming to bed and she's made, you know, Cinderella's castle 3 feet tall or whatever. And you know, I know that she did that. You know, I got to see that was a real treat for her. To give somebody unreasonable hospitality is something that spoke to her heart. And I think if you think about your own life, if you think about the times when you've really knocked yourself out for somebody else, that you probably didn't, I mean, you know, if you're phoning it in, that might not be a high memory, right? But if it's the time when you wanted it to be just so, it probably made you feel as good as it made them feel. And that's what Jesus is saying is look, you're going to have people asking you for things, right? Why not treat them with unreasonable hospitality? Why not make it an art? Why don't you treat everybody the way you would treat him or the one who sent him? So whoever it is, whatever they need, welcome them the way you would welcome him. So let me encourage you to do that. Just adopt that as a mindset, because Jesus says it's a good idea, and your own experience probably agrees that it's a good idea. And I want to just conclude by saying, and I think that's what we should do as a congregation. I think that should characterize us, and you can judge for yourself how well we do. There was a church here in town. It's no longer around, or they've moved. But they had a banner on the next to the door that said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And I thought, well, that's not exactly unreasonable hospitality. And so, you know, I think we're better than some churches. We might ask ourselves, are we treating everybody who comes through the door the way we would treat Jesus? And so I encourage you, this is how you become great. And it's not just religious people who have observed this. It's people in secular industries. And the thing that he wants us to remember is that it's not just a good idea. It actually feels great. So let's pray. Father in heaven, Jesus teaches us to become great by becoming the least and to serve all. Help us to trust that he's right, to trust our own experience that Jesus is right, so that we can be great, not for status or for power, but because it feels good to make others feel good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.